Good morning. We're going to continue on with our lessons through classical theism this morning, but first let's start with the word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have made yourself known to us in Scripture, and I thank you that through the course of church history, there have been faithful, godly men studying your word and in prayer, learning about you and systematizing it so that we can reap the benefits of their study. And through that come to know you more. I pray that the knowledge that we gain here this morning will lead us to a deeper worship of you, a more firm confidence in you, and a deeper love for you and what you've done. So guide us this morning, guide my words and my understanding of all who are here. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Alright, so this morning we are going to, as you can see, talk about eternality, omnipresence, and omnipotence. This will be, as can mark, a return back to proper classical theism. With the last 2 weeks in the Trinitarian theology, we took a little bit of a step away from classical theism. It's not typically considered classical theism, but theology proper. But I think it was helpful for us to see a little more of the Trinity. And as weird as it sounds, studying these seems easier to me than studying Trinitarian theology.
Yes.
So, yeah. Still beyond our comprehension, but it seems like that's a little bit more attainable. All right, so we're going to get, like I said, we're going to get back to classical theism. Let's review this week what we've done the first 4 weeks of classical theism proper. So the first one we looked at was divine simplicity. Does anybody remember what that states? Perfect. God is not made of parts. I thought we were going to have to do an exercise to wake everybody up first, but you might have just saved us from that. So God's not made of parts. Second, divine aseity. Anybody remember what that is? If it helps, it's that God is divinely ase. What's that mean?
He exists from himself.
There we go. So he exists from himself. If we could say earlier, God is not made of parts, and all that is in God is God. Here we can say that all that God is, He is of Himself. Right? So God is self-existent. Third is immutability. Does somebody remember what that one is?
He doesn't change.
God does not change. He's not immutable. And then that led to the fourth week, which was divine impassibility, and God is not given to emotions or passions. He does not change, so his emotions are always the same. His affections never waver. So I'm going to introduce this lesson with another doctrine related to these three, and that is that God is infinite. All right, so infinite. Which is to say God is not finite, in case anybody's studied in languages. All right, so God's infinity is the perfection by which he is free from all limitation. Okay? Free from all limitation. That's what we're thinking of when we think of infinity. And then when we take this doctrine, free from limitation, and focus it toward creation, we say that God is by no means limited by the things that he's made. Okay, let me say that again. God is by no means limited by the things which he has made. All right, he is infinite. We'll go on to say more about this, but we can start by saying God is not limited by time, eternality. God's not limited by space, omnipresence. And God's not limited by power, omnipotence. Which brings us to our current lesson. We're going to look at these three things, and I wanted to introduce infinity because it kind of leads over them all. But we're going to get at these three doctrines by way of immutability. Okay, so I'm going to review immutability, and then we'll get to these. I always spell this one wrong, like most things, actually. All right, immutability. So we talked already about how God is immutable. We're going to do a quick review of that. God never changes. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change." Okay? With God, there's no shadow or variation due to change. The Bible says that God is. God is not becoming, but God is. He's not subject to any variation. We know this logically. If there were a change in God, this change would have to be affected by something. Something would need to cause the change. And there's two possible agents of change. The first is that God within himself would desire a change, would will to change. That violates the doctrine of divine simplicity, because there would have to be two competing parts in God, one which willed one thing, and then later willed another thing. So we'd have to have a God who is divided, a God who is complex, which we don't have in Scripture. So God can't change himself. The other agent of change would be something outside of God, right? The doctrine of aseity teaches that God is from himself and he's self-existent. So nothing outside of God could affect God, because everything outside of God is made by God and sustained by God. So there's no agent of change inside of God or outside of God, which means there's no agent of change. So God can't change. He is immutable, which we have already talked about. As we know this from the testimony of Scripture, as well as from logic. So now, why do we go to immutability? Anybody take a stab at why we start this lesson with immutability, logically? Or shall we walk there together? All right. So God's immutable. He does not change. So we're going to start with immutable. In relation to time. Somebody answer this question. What would we say if God is immutable, if God does not change in relation to time? You've got three options here. Which one is it? Eternal. Perfect. God is immutable in relation to space. Omnipresence. Right? So this one's a little bit harder to see, but if he's immutable, he does not change across all space. Right? So he's across all space, he's the same. He must be everywhere. Because if there's a spot of space where God isn't, then he changed. He is not there. And then lastly, with power, this one's maybe a little bit difficult to see, but we will look at it later. If God does not change in relation to power, there's two options. What do you think they are? Right. So if he has no power whatsoever, then he's utterly affected and never changes. Sorry, not never changes. Never changes within relation to his own power. But the problem there is he's always changed by other things. So the other option is that God has all power such that nothing could change him. Right? And he can't grow or decrease in power because he already has it all. So we're going to see immutability is the foundation of eternality, omnipresence, and omnipotence. So suppose if we wanted to, we could stop the Sunday school lesson at this point, and we could all get a head start in the worship service, but that building is occupied. So you might as well stay here and get your money's worth. So let's begin with eternality, all right? So immutability in relation to time. I'm going to give you three scriptures, verses, if there are three scriptures. If you guys could pull these up, then we'll just read them off one at a time. So the first is Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. Have somebody go to Psalm 90, 1 through 4. And if we could have somebody go to Psalm 102, verse 12. And lastly, John 8, verse 58. All right, so once again, Psalm 90, 1 to 4, Psalm 102, 12, and John 8, 58. If somebody got that Psalm 90, 1 to 4 text, you would read it. I would appreciate it.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.
All right, thank you. So this text says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Seems to point backward and forward and say, you're God, always. It also says, 1,000 years are in your sight. I'm sorry, 1,000 years in your sight, but are as yesterday when it is past. So it seems that God's relation to time is such that it is infinitely small, right? He is infinite in relation to time. Seems to be what this text is getting at. Psalm 102:12.
But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations.
To all generations. He abides forever. This, again, seems to speak of God existing forever throughout time. And then John 8:58.
Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Thank you. So we looked at that particular verse with the doctrine of aseity, which points back to the divine name given in Exodus 3, I am who I am. And Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, not that I was, but I am, right? He's pre-existent. He pre-exists Abraham. We could also look at Jesus' words in Revelation, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. These texts all seem to point to God as one whose days have no end, who is eternal. He was before all things, and he will last beyond all things. So this brings up a question that we need to answer. How do we understand God's eternality? Okay? How do we make sense of it? Do we understand that God outlasts all the created order? Okay? More clearly stated, is God subject to time? Does God sit in the sequence of events that we experience? Only God is longer than all of us. Is that what Scripture presents? We got some heads shaking now. Do you want to explain why? Or take a stab at it?
I don't have a specific scripture.
All right.
But he's just above time. He's not constrained to it. He's not in it. He's above it.
All right, so we have God is above time, right? Which seems weird to us. We don't really understand what that fully means, but we can look at it and see some more. Okay, so the question is, does God undergo a sequence of events as we do, or does he stand apart from time, separate from it and subject to change, or not subject to it? It seems like that's the case from Scripture. And I think the doctrine of aseity and the doctrine of immutability can be used here to see that that's the option we prefer. So if God is self-existent and is self-sufficient, we already know he's subject to nothing. Okay? Nothing controls God. Nothing affects God. This includes time. If God were subject to time, he would also be immutable. If God was looking at the clock, right, and it was 7 o'clock, and then 7:30, and then 8 o'clock, at 8 o'clock, God would be older than he was at 7 o'clock, which is to say God would have changed. And we've already proven from Scripture and from logic that God cannot change. So God can't be subject to the sequence of time passing before him. God would be, at one time, what he is not now. He would have changed. So based on the doctrine of aseity and simplicity, aseity and immutability, we have to affirm that God is not subject to time. He's outside of time. We see further evidence of this in Scripture with the John 8 text. John 8, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was, but rather I am. And that refers to God as being eternally present. You're going to see this word used a lot in relation to eternality, and that God is eternally present. What does that mean? Well, it means that all of time, all the sequences of events which we see as time, are eternally present before God. Okay? For some reason, I have a visual of this in my mind that I don't think fully grasps it, but it's the best I think we can do. So we have a timeline, right, of sequence of events passing, and we said God stands above it, right? And so to kind of grasp my mind around how God is present, or all time is equally present to God, if we can wrap that timeline around God, right, he stands equally present to all of time at one time. Obviously, this is breakdown because that's a finite dot and God's infinite. So we can't understand it in this way, but it's the first thing we can get visually demonstrating this doctrine. But we got another question now. What do we do with the text that we just read? So let's go to Psalm 102. We just read that text. Actually, I'm going to do it this way. Okay, you've told a friend about how God is eternal, right? How God isn't subject to a sequence of events. But then somebody comes to you and reads Psalm 102:27, and it says, "But you are the same, and your years have no end." Clearly, that would say that God is in time, subject to years. How would you answer that? I'm going to toss that out there to you guys.
It's using language that we can understand years.
That is literally the first thing I had written in my notes. And it's speaking anthropomorphically. Congratulations. Not only was she the first one in the classroom this morning, but she also answered the question right. That's great. This is speaking anthropomorphically. We see this all the way through Scripture. That Scripture speaks of the sun rising, okay? So does your weatherman in the morning, and nobody gets mad and stones the weatherman because he lied. That's just how we speak, because from our perspective, it sure looks like the sun rises and sets every single day. In reality, we know that the earth rotates around the sun, but from, like I said, we're allowed to speak from our perspective. And so Scripture speaks the same way. If we wake up, or whenever we are taught first of God in our lives, we understand that God exists, right? And at the end of our life, we still know that God exists. We would, from our perspective, it looks like he lasted all of our days. His years have no end. And so we can speak as though God were subject to time, all the while knowing he's not. He transcends time. He's above it. And so I think Scripture speaks anthropomorphically. We can see that in the text like this, and we're permitted to talk in such ways. So why does the doctrine of eternality matter? Why is it important that we have an eternal God? We can look at the text we've already read. So go to Psalm 90, again, just a few pages over. I'm going to just read the whole thing because it's beautiful and I think it'd be beneficial. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70 or 80 by reason of strength. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. I'm sorry, establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That psalm seems to be about the eternality of God. And what's Moses' request through it? What's his prayer? I'll let you guys answer that.
In verse 12, he says, "So teach us to number our days."
It's humility, right? It seems to be the fear of the Lord is what we gain through God's eternality and our temporal nature. So we're dependent upon God to establish the work of our hands. We turn to Psalm 102 and look at, where are we at here? Psalm 102 verses 25 says, it speaks of God of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens, the work of your hands, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. It's the eternality of God which makes the promises to Abraham, or to start with Adam, the promise to destroy the seed of the serpent, the promise to Abraham to give him an offspring, to make of him a great nation, a land, to give David an eternal son on the throne. It's God's eternality which gives all of his covenant promises their weight, which gives we as his covenant people our confidence. Conversely, it's God's eternality that makes the weight of hell and judgment particularly weighty. John 3:18 and Matthew 8:18 both speak of eternal condemnation and eternal suffering in hell. So those condemned to hell face the eternal punishment of an eternal God, which adds to the weightiness of our situation. So it's God's eternality that also gives us great confidence before him. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 10 now. Kind of flying all over the place with this one, but I think it's important. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 22. This text is in the midst of a long argument, which starts the whole way back in chapter 6. If you got some time this afternoon to read it, it is beautiful. I thought about reading it in class, but that would take a lot of our time. So we're gonna take Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 22. Got it, Ethan?
You want me to read it?
Yes, please.
All right. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Have
more? One more.
Okay. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
All right, thank you. So that argument that starts in chapter 6 and continues here through chapter 10 is that Christ is the great high priest. He's our eternal high priest. So what happens, the reason we have confidence before God is because Jesus, the high priest, who once for all offered his body as a sacrifice for sin, now stands eternally present before God. So the sacrifice happened at one point in time, but now Christ stands before the Father eternally with the wounds in his hand and his blood spilled out as our high priest interceding for us. That's the reason the new covenant is so much better than the old. The old covenant, you needed daily priests to go in and offer sacrifices for sin because they didn't offer eternal sacrifices. They would die, and you needed a new priest to be consecrated to take their place. That is not the case with our high priest. He stands forever before the Father. So we now can have confidence, knowing that our consciences have been sprinkled clean by blood, which is once offered and now eternally present for our sins. And that's reason for us to praise God. Praise the eternal God. And so if that weren't enough for one class, we're going to move on now to omnipresence. We're going to add a cognate here. So we have, let's see if I can, where's the eraser? All right, so omnipresence, and with that, we will add the term immensity. We'll come back to look at that in a while, but they both relate to God's presence. All right, 1 Kings. I'm just going to summarize this one for you real quick. Somebody turn to Psalm 139. as I summarize 1 Kings. So 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon builds the temple and then prays to God. And he says, highest heaven cannot contain you. Okay? Which speaks to the fact that God's presence is greater than even heaven itself could hold. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. If somebody gets there and could read it, I would be grateful.
You said 7 through 12?
Yes.
Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, there you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you.
Thank you. So this is David trying to hide from God's presence. And there's a series of things here in Hebrews called mirisms, where you state two opposite things, which include everything between them. So we can see it really easily. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, so if I go up, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So what's communicated is the highest height and the lowest depth, and everywhere in between, God is present. If I take the wings of the morning, anybody know what the wings of the morning would be? Where does the sun come up?
East.
East, right? And then dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. So if you're in Israel, the Mediterranean Sea sits on your...
The west.
West, there we go. So from east to west, God is present there. What's he say next? Darkness and light. So not only is it geographic locations, but even presence and absence of light, God's present in those places as well. So we're presented here with a God who is in the highest height, the deepest depths, as far as you can go east and as far as you can go west, and everywhere in between. God is present everywhere. There's no place that David could escape God, because God is omnipresent. I think we could all agree with that pretty simply. Scripture is very clear on that. But we need to ask again, like we did with eternality, how do we understand God's omnipresence? Okay? There's two options. One, actually, let me stop before I present you two options. Okay? We know something coming into this. We know that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body like we do. Okay? That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God prohibits the making of an idol, because you couldn't represent an immaterial God with material objects. Okay, so it's wrong to make idols because God is a spirit, among other reasons. We are made of body and spirit. Okay, I clearly have a physical body, and we have a spirit as well. Both of these things are located in one location. Right, I can't be in more than one place. It would be really convenient, but I can't. Angels and demons are the same way. We're limited to one particular spot. Texts like Psalm 139 prove that God is not. Okay, he's everywhere. How is he everywhere? How are we to understand that God is everywhere present? All right, the two options. One, God is so big, okay, that he can be everywhere at the same time. So basically, you take the entire universe, imagine that, okay? God is bigger than that, such that his presence fills everywhere. That's option number one. Option number two is that God stands outside of space, just like he stands outside of time, okay? Which one do you think it is?
Second.
There we go. You're paying attention. I appreciate it. So God stands outside of space, just like he stands outside of time. He's not subject to space in the same way that we are. Okay. We earlier defined God as infinite, not finite, not limited to the created order. If he created space, just like he created time, he can't be bound by space, just like he can't be bound by time. Is everybody tracking with us here? All right. This one's hard, I'll admit, very hard for our minds to grasp. For some reason, I think it's easier to grasp the eternality than it is the omnipresence in this way. God transcends time, and he transcends space in the same way. I think the closest thing that we get, sometimes we'll fall into an error of thinking this way, okay? Take a pot of boiling water, right? You put the pot on the stove, the water boils and the steam evaporates and fills your house. So the steam is present everywhere in your house. Open the door, the steam escapes in the atmosphere and it's present everywhere in the atmosphere. Okay? That's not how we understand God. It seems like it's closer, but it's still far short because God stands outside of space. He transcends all of space. He's greater than space in such a way that he's everywhere present. So everywhere is present to God. He's not stretched across space, like we take God like a pizza dough and stretch him from end to end of the universe, but rather he's not bound by space as we are. I think I just keep saying that he's not bound by space because that's about all I can say on this topic. There's two things we can say he's not like, or one thing he's not like. So this is not pantheism. Anybody know what pantheism is?
Where God is everything.
God is everything, right? It's kind of like midichlorianism in Star Wars, right? It's like these particles inside of everything that make them up. So we can't understand that God is everything, such as if I like smacked this board, I just smacked God, okay? Because God's not material. He's immaterial. He's a spirit. And so his presence is different than what we typically think of. Are there any questions at this point? Yes.
This isn't a question. But one thing I thought when I was younger is that if God was everywhere, I know you don't like talking about feelings, but I should feel God in the same way that I feel him everywhere. Yeah. Like I should experience God in the same, because he's everywhere. So why don't I feel the same? But that is not it.
This is actually crazy, because he stopped me in the middle of a paragraph, and I promise we didn't plan this, but that's exactly where I'm going.
Oh, really?
Here we go. So there was a theologian, Stephen Charnock. He pointed out this: God is present everywhere as the creator, the sustainer, and the governor of all things. Okay? So God created all things. I think we know that. And so his presence extends everywhere as the creator. God is the sustainer of all things. Scripture is clear that God holds everything together by the word of his power. If that were to not be the case, then that thing would not exist because God holds it together. And then last, God's the governor of all creation. It's his rules which are in effect everywhere. That's why gravity doesn't change. That's why full physical properties of everything will be stable. And that's also why judgment for sin is ubiquitous. In all of creation, sin will be punished. However, God reveals himself in special ways in special locations. Anybody think of the Old Testament, places where God revealed himself specially, where his presence was known in a different way?
Yeah.
Burning bush, fantastic example. The Garden of Eden, there was a particular sense where God walked with Adam in the garden. The tabernacle is filled with the cloud, signifying the presence of God, and later the temple. The Israelites are led through the wilderness by that cloud or that pillar of fire. So we could look at those things and say, wait a second, God is present there and not elsewhere, right? It talks about God dwelling with his people, not with other people. Well, how do we understand that? That's what Riley was getting at. God is everywhere present. But he reveals himself to us. He allows us to see him in particular ways, in particular places. That would be called his covenantal presence. God is special, or specially present in covenant with his people. That's why the New Testament is particular. The New Covenant is particularly wonderful, because God's presence now indwells believers. Right, his Holy Spirit resides in us. He's covenantally present with us, where we are.
Is that where I wanted to go?
Yeah. So let's consider why omnipresence matters. Okay. So we introduced two terms, omnipresence and immensity. Omnipresence is what we've looked at to say that God is present everywhere. Okay? Omni, all present, present. He's all present. Immensity is to say that he's without spatial limitations, okay? So immensity means without spatial limitations. Immensity points us towards God's transcendence. He's greater than space. He's greater than limitation. This should cause us to look at God and fear him and praise him, because he's much greater than we are. So, one of the things I love to do is look at the stars in the night sky. I never will fail to be amazed by that. The stars appear to us as tiny dots, okay? Very, very small dots. But in reality, these things are huge, far greater than we can comprehend. And the space between us and those dots, or those stars, those huge objects, is such that they appear as dots. So I can't fathom the size of those stars, nor the space between us and them, right? And God's greatness is not only so much bigger than that, but it's on a different dimension than that, right? So God utterly transcends what I can imagine. He's so much greater than I can fathom. And so we need to praise Him, fear Him and praise Him. But then omnipresence, I have to come down here, points to God's immanence. Points to the fact that God is near. So not only is God so big that all of space can't contain Him, but He's also God who's close to His people. He dwells with us. Psalm 139 says that David couldn't escape Him. The picture given in the Garden of Eden is that God dwells with man. And that's the picture given in Revelation as well. God will dwell again with man. The presence of God was depicted in the tabernacle, in the midst of the people. And Jesus Himself was called Emmanuel, God with us. So this God, who is so big that space can't contain Him, is a God who is everywhere present and with us. And that's reason for great comfort in life. Here again, we can think of the stars, these glorious created objects, impressive in their power. And yet it's man who's depicted as the crowning jewel of creation. God, who is infinite, has chosen to make His presence known to man, who is tiny in the grand scheme of things. This is a great comfort to us, and it's the reflection given in Psalm 8. Again, a great reason for us to praise the name of God. So I'm going to stop at that point. Anybody have any questions or thoughts on omnipresence?
So, and feel free to not answer this, but
all right.
If God is outside space and He doesn't change and He's not impacted by emotions outside of Himself, when we try to wrap our minds around the concept of God being ever-present in heaven, how should we view Him in relation to the lake of fire or hell?
Yeah, so He's there too, right? A lot of people think they define hell as the absence of God's presence, okay?
Yeah.
That place doesn't exist, because God is the sustainer and creator of all things. So if you imagine hell as where God is not present, that place can't exist because there's no creator of that place and there's no sustainer of that place. What's more appropriate is to see hell as the special revelation of God's wrath against sin. We could say the absence of God's love. God's love is not felt there. Or we can say that God's love is felt there, but it's God's love perfectly reflected in judgment. God loves Himself and loves holiness such that wrath or sin will be punished in hell. Yeah, so don't ever fall into that misconception that hell is the absence of God's presence. If that were the case, it's a far more favorable picture than what the Bible presents, which makes light of who God is and what sin is against His presence. That's a very good point. Which brings us to omnipotence, the all power of God. If God's self-existent, if He brought all things into being, it's necessary for Him to possess all power. We can look at this one pretty simply. If God is the immutable pure act that we spoke of in earlier weeks, He must possess all power. If He's the source of all things, all power must be found in Him. Scripture nowhere limits God's power at all. He created all things by the word of His power. He stood unopposed as He brought the Israelites out of slavery. He makes kings do His bidding, as I think it's Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 40:26. Would be a good text to turn to look at God's sovereignty over all things. I'm going to pass over that for the sake of time, but Isaiah 40:26, if you want to look it up. And I don't think a treatment of God's power is complete without a look at the end of Job. It's a beautiful demonstration of God's power. I'm just going to read a few verses for you. We'll go Job 38, verses 1 through 11. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, particularly fitting with all the tornadoes we've had here recently. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut the sea with its doors when it burst out of the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall you be. Here shall your proud waves be stayed. So that speaks of God creating the universe. Is there any limit to his power presented there? No. That's why Job has no reason to question God. God has all power and is just. We could look at Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, which says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. He can do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, because he is far more powerful than we could imagine. I'm going to have to jump over this one. Oh, no, we have time for it real quick. All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 reinforces this and gives us more confidence. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Again, back to the eternality of our high priest. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's a question. Who has the power to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword, or danger? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And to that we can say amen. God's omnipotence is our reason for confidence that nothing can separate us from God's love. Again, look at the stars. Every second, you have more energy released in the stars than we knew in the atomic bomb, which is the greatest, most powerful thing we've ever created, right? And if we take the sum of all the energy those stars have ever had, it pales into the power in comparison to the power which our God has. But we've got some smart individuals out here. Perhaps our engineers in the room would ask, well, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? What do we think? If he's the creator and can do anything he wants, he could create a rock so big that he can't move, right? Wait a minute, no. Why?
It's a nonsensical question.
It's a nonsensical question, right? God is good and just and right. He creates things according to their nature, right? Rocks, by definition, are created things, right? And they're not God. So, rocks can't, by nature, be bigger and more infinite than God. That's not a limitation on God's part, but it's a limitation on the rock's part, right? Rocks can't be bigger than God. Another question. Can God make a square circle? Is he powerful enough to do that? No. And that's not a limitation on God's part. That's a limitation in the definition of a circle, which is round, and the limitation in the definition of a square, which is square. Okay? So God cannot do that. Not because God is limited, but because squares and circles are limited. All right? Our God is not limited by time, by space, or by power. And I did not draw any application from this lesson at the end because we've talked about it the whole way through, And I wanted to open up to you guys. What are your thoughts? Where does this take your mind as we talk about these things?
I have a question.
Yes.
Kind of relating to the question that Jeremy was asking. How to view like this verse about how of the presence of God. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Is that just because that's the view of the one in hell? It feels like it's away from his presence?
Yeah, so do you remember, so in the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle established. It's actually really cool how, actually, here's a great example of it. So the tabernacle was put in the middle of the camp, and all the tribes of Israel were centered around it. We understand God's present everywhere in the world, but his covenantal presence was especially known right there, where the cloud dwelt, right? So when they sacrificed, on the Day of Atonement, when they would lay the sins, symbolically lay the sins of the people on the goat, they would send the goat out, and it's referred to as away from the presence of God, right? So it would come out here into the wilderness. That's not away from the creating, sustaining, and governing presence of God, but that's away from the covenantal presence of God. Those who are sent to hell don't experience the covenantal relationship between God and his people, but they experience the creating, sustaining, and governing power of God. His presence is felt in those ways. So that's referring, I think, to the covenantal presence of God, which we see examples of that in the Old Testament, again in the New Testament. You can think again of the Garden of Eden. It's so that Adam was cast away from the presence of God because the garden was where God's presence was particularly known, and outside of the garden was where his covenantal presence was not particularly known. Does that help?
Mm-hmm. I was thinking too in regards to like the rock question.
Yeah.
I mean, God has created things in a certain order, mm-hmm. and in a way that is consistent with himself. So he's not going to act in a way that would be inconsistent to cause there to be something that could usurp his character or who he is. And so I think sometimes the heart of that question about could God create a rock bigger than himself, well, I think what they're really trying to get at is, well, why not worship whatever that is that would be bigger or better or greater than, when in reality, you know, God isn't limited. But God is going to limit because he is God, and there's nothing greater.
Right. Like we said, that's a limitation on the rock, what it means to be a rock, the definition of a rock, which comes back to the creator-creature distinction, right? There's a fundamental difference between what the creator is and the things the creator have made. We can never flip that. That's exactly what Satan tried to do in the garden and what we went along with. But that cannot ever be switched. There's a fundamental distinction in being between created and creator. Right. Birds cannot fly through that window. Glass is impenetrable. At least the birds. Does anybody else have any thoughts about this? I'll just conclude then thinking, so the eternality, the omnipresence, the omnipotence. The one that struck me the most is the eternal high priesthood of Christ. Read through John, particularly the high priestly prayer in John 17, and to think that it's our Savior, who is man, who dwelt among us, standing before the presence of God forever, presenting that sacrifice before him. That gives us confidence that we have a right standing before God, and then the Romans 8 text in coordination with God's omnipotence give us confidence that nothing in creation could ever separate us from the love of Christ. What he has purchased, he will redeem fully one day. And so we can praise him. Let's pray, and then we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is eternal, that you're a God who is present everywhere, and that you're a God who is all-powerful. And we thank you that not only are you those things, but you have revealed yourself in those ways to us, that we can study them here this morning, reflect on them, see them demonstrated in Scripture and in the world around us. I pray that these things truly would give us more reason to praise you, more reason to fear you, more confidence before you, and even more reason to proclaim your name, to point others toward your glory and your majesty. Lord, as we walk from here over to the worship service this morning, I pray that our minds would be directed upward toward you. We thank you that you are covenantally present in a special way during that service. I pray that we would feel the presence of your Spirit among us. Lord, I ask that as the word is preached, you would feed us, your sheep, and that your name would be glorified in that time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.